This past week, those of you who have a copy of the book, I ask you to read part one, and that had to do with the introductory considerations, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Talk about that just a bit. But I want you to go on and read part two between now and next week. That'll take you to page 120, and when you come next week, you will look at me and your eyes will be glazed over. You'll have 1,000 questions. That's okay. Read through it. While you're reading it, listen, do yourself a favor. Get yourself a dry marker and mark. Question mark where you don't understand something. Mark the passages that jump out at you. If you're willing to take the time, read the biblical references where they're noted in the text. Because Dr. McLean would want you to do that. He would want you to study the Word and let this be your guide. That's what he did. That's how he wrote it. It'll work best for you if you do that. So if you want to read the next section, it has to do with the fundamental characteristics of what's called the mediatorial kingdom. That's his term, the mediatorial kingdom in the Old Testament history. I think you'll find that fascinating. In fact, I know you will. And you'll find it way over your heads in some places. I still do. That doesn't mean that I'm smarter than you. It just means that most of us don't think about these things. We just don't. Now, by way of review, foundation for this whole series of messages on what is the kingdom of God and how does it work and how does it function, it's very clear that God's kingdom rules over all, that God's kingdom always has existed, always will exist, always. And that kingdom of God involves everything that he created. The kingdom of God is the kingship rule of the Creator over his creation. That's it. In the midst of his kingdom, there is a pocket of rebellion. It's called the earth. There's also a rebellion in heaven among the angelic forces that we know about. Those two rebellions are inside the scope of God's created kingdom. By that I mean, God does not surrender his kingdom or his control over those spheres of rebellion. But rather, he has a plan by which he monitors or rules or rescues or redeems, all of those would be appropriate words, those in that rebellious territory. That's what salvation is. And for God to save Jim Custer, he had to wait a long time for Jim Custer to come into existence. We are here tonight largely because God has patiently put up with the rebellious attitudes and actions of men and women and the societies and structures they create as they have followed their own selfish bents and as they have been deceived and empowered by Satan. But don't forget that God is still in control. One of the most famous verses of Scripture illustrates what I'm trying to say. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose," right? All things. Well, that means that God must control the all things that happen to me, right? That's what the verse says. That verse says that although I live in this earth, and although this earth is under a curse from God, and although its regal authority was stolen by or surrendered to a demonic person, a person called Lucifer, a spirit angelic being, that spirit angelic being is still under the control of God. And he can only do what God permits. Very clear. Now, why God permits him to do certain things and doesn't interrupt is something we'll have to ask God someday. But Romans 8:28 and many such verses assure us that even though the world today is in rebellion, and even though the social structures of our world are conducive to, conform to, and designed to take us away from obedience and love to God into lives of haughtiness, arrogance, pride, rebellion, immorality, unlaw, all that stuff. Even though that's the way society is structured, the system of the world, yet God does not give up. God has not given it over to Satan. Even during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that future period in time, the 70th week of Daniel, even during the last half of that, when God will permit Satan to express unusual freedom in managing conditions on the earth. So much so that God will permit that system under Antichrist, the human king of the world, and his false prophet, to experience satanic control to the place where they will make war against the saints and overcome them. Now, when Daniel saw that in the original dream back in chapter 7 or 9 of Daniel, Daniel got sick to his stomach. He could not understand that. Why would God allow that? Well, we'll ask God that question someday. But even that degree of freedom that God permits the Antichrist to experience and to express on earth during that last 3.5 years, even that degree of freedom is a controlled freedom. Satan is never given carte blanche control over the world and his people. So I'm here tonight, and you're here tonight, and many of us are believers because God has patiently put up with all of the sin and treachery, the rebellion, unthinkable, that has poured out of human lives and minds and conducts since all the way back to the days of Adam, all the way down through the flood. On this side of the flood, God has continued to put up with, though he controls, he has put up with this measure of freedom of expression to choose and to act, which men and nations have enjoyed under God. So much so that men and nations will come to the conclusion oft times that there is no God, that there is no heaven. You can't even tell me how many stars there are in the universe yet. And you're ready to tell me that you can prove there is no heaven? Get out of here. Go back to your darkness. That's absurd. Absolutely absurd. At the most basic, simple logic of a child, that's absurd. Don't act like you think you got the answers. Sir, you're acting like a fool. Even men who curse, deny, and seek to ridicule God and seek to ridicule those who believe in his word and have experienced his grace, even those guys God puts up with. Graciously, long-suffering, patience. My point is, that day is going to come to a screeching, sudden halt. And God is going to, as the prophet says, make bare his arm. What does that mean? We would say God's going to flex his muscles. We would say God's going to roll up his sleeves. And the pictures in the book of the Revelation and other places in the Proverbs of God, God himself bringing judgment against all ungodliness, all wickedness, unrighteousness of men who have chosen in the limited freedom God has given them to defy God and to deify themselves. Well, that day is coming to an end. In the chapter that you read, Dr. McLean noted that the kingdom of God always involves three facets, and they're very simple, very basic. Let me take you to a story Jesus told and illustrate those three concepts of the kingdom of God from the passage from the lips of the Lord Jesus, okay? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19. And notice with me, please, verse 11. Now, here are the three concepts. Look for them in the story. This is from Jesus. Here are the three concepts. The king, the citizens, those over whom his kingship or lordship is expressed, and the expression of that authority. The right to rule, the active exercise of governing. Those three things: king, subjects, and the right to exercise, or the activity of exercising authority in lordship and control. Luke 19:11. As they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Look back at chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 18, 31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, because he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, insulted, spit upon. And after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day." They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. In future studies together, we'll see how that unpacks. But what I want you to see in the setting is that Jesus has left Jericho. He's walking up the miles, up to the heights where Jerusalem sits on the mountains of Judea. Jericho's down in the valley, right beside the Jordan River. Jesus is taking his disciples, and quite a crowd's following him, and they're making their way up to Jerusalem. And as they make their way up there, Jesus tells them this parable because they're drawing near to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Right away. Here's the parable. A nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then return. Now watch that. Nobleman is going to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king, and then he's going to return as king. He called 10 of his slaves, gave them 10 minas, and told them, quote, "Engage in business until I come back." I'm coming back. While I'm gone, engage in business. But his subjects, the citizens, hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." End of quote. At his return, having received the authority to be king, he summoned those slaves he had given the money to so he could find out how much they had made in business. The first came forward and said, "Master, your mina has earned 10 more mina." Well done, good slave, he told them. Because you have been faithful in a very little matter, have authority over 10 talents. Remember, he's king now. He's king. He gets to do this kind of appointment. Second came and said, Master, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, you will be over 5 talents. Another came and said, Master, here's your mina. I've kept it hidden away in a cloth because I was afraid of you, for you're a tough man. You collect what you don't deposit and reap what you don't sow. Ouch. What an attitude. He said to him, I will judge you according to what you said, you evil slave. If you knew that I was a tough man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping where I didn't sow, why didn't you put my money in the bank? Then, when I returned, I would have collected it with interest. So he said to those standing there, take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. But they said, Master, he's already got 10. I tell you, the king continues, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. Now in your mind, divide the various players in this parable. A parable is a story. Parabola, parable, parable. Para means parallel, means alongside of. Bola is to cast. A parable is a story that's cast alongside of a situation so that by studying the story, the parable, the illustration, we can better understand the dynamics that are taking place in the situation. So think through what's going on. First of all, there is a nobleman. Secondly, there is a place where kings are appointed. Thirdly, the nobleman has slaves. He has 10 slaves. 10 slaves. There are also neighbors and citizens in the area who want nothing to do with his kingship and who do their best to prevent him from having regal authority to rule. Later he calls them his enemies. There are then subjects who are loyal and obedient to the nobleman when he comes back as king. And finally, within the 10 to whom he entrusts his business, one proves to be a very, 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 very bad apple. Now those are the elements, the 6 elements within the parable. And in that you see, one, you see a king. Secondly, you see citizens. And you see, thirdly, the right to rule or the exercise of authority over them. See that in there? Either nod, shake your head, stand up, yell, stomp a foot. So I know that you're following me. It's a very simple story. Now, what is Jesus telling them? Well, who would be the nobleman who goes to a far country to be anointed or empowered as king? Well, before you answer the obvious, Jesus has just left Jericho. The citizens of Jericho knew an actual historic event that had just recently taken place in their near history. One of the Herods had taken a trip over to Rome to buy, beg, steal the right to be king over that part of the area that included Jericho. Certain citizens in Jericho had not wanted that to happen. And they had indeed sent a delegation following Mr. Herod, they sent a delegation following him to Rome to beseech the Roman authorities not to grant this man that authority. So that had just taken place in the recent history of this area. Jesus knew that they would know that story. You can find the story in many of the history books even yet today. So Jesus wasn't just plucking something out of the air, but he was using a story, an illustration from their history with which they would be familiar. And what happened in the parable is exactly what happened in their history. Herod did get an appointment, and he did return. And he did hack off the heads of those miserable citizens who had tried to forfeit him from receiving the authority as king. So how does this play out for Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus is the king. He's the nobleman. Now you're saying, wait a minute, how come he is a nobleman going to receive a kingship? Well, remember that the cross and the resurrection was where Jesus won the right to rule. Remember that. As a matter of fact, when he met with the disciples and gave them the commission we quote all the time in Matthew 28, he started out by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Yeah. That he was God in human flesh is not in dispute there. What is in question is how God in human flesh could become the rightful king with undisputed, uncontestable authority to rule in heaven and earth. And how did he do that? Through the cross. That's where the perfect God took on the sin of mankind and suffered for all mankind's sin, was buried, rose again the third day, demonstrating a whole new life that he was able to commute to those who within that creation would by faith accept him as Savior and Lord. And in that process of death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus stripped Satan of his power, stripped his kingdom away from him, and restored to himself the authority and power which God had originally given to Adam. See that? So the picture fits perfectly. They're walking up the hill waiting for some incredible thing to happen to King Jesus. They know he's the Messiah. They believe he's the Messiah. They've even confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have no comprehension of the struggles that are going on in the invisible world. As God in human flesh humbles himself and becomes the sin substitute to pay the penalty for sin for all men and to redeem back the world. For God so loved the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not just you and me, but this has cosmic implications. Okay, so that's what Jesus is trying to say to them. Hey guys, you're thinking that we're going to crest the hill up there at the Mount of Olives and boom, heaven's going to open and bang, shebang, and suddenly I'm going to be king and I'm going to take a sword and hack the head off all those bad guys. I'm going to go in and it ain't going to be that way, fellas. I'm like a nobleman who is going to a far country and I'm going there, as he says, to receive for myself authority to be king, then I will return. Then I will return. One of the unique characteristics that marks the difference in the first and second half of Jesus' earthly ministry is this matter of the return. He didn't talk about his return for the first 2.5 years of his ministry. We'll talk about that. We'll see that. But during the last year, and especially the last 6 months, after a series of very dramatic experiences Jesus' conversation, his attitude, his whole plan changed dramatically. Dramatically. We'll see that as we study. But one of the changes that marked it was he attached the kingdom to his return. The blessings that God promised through the prophets that would be fulfilled in the kingdom would be fulfilled when he returns, not during his then earthly ministry. It's one of the unique characteristics of the last 6 months. We'll look at that again more carefully. Now, he goes away in the story, and he puts his responsibility on the shoulders of 10 servants. You know the rest of it. And when he comes back, first thing he does is he rewards his servants. That's neat. That's neat. He's now a king. And he takes account of how they have managed his business. In a certain sense, that fits us. We are here to do his business, to be his witnesses, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. In the technical sense, we are not here to do his business. More about that later. But the people in the crowd were the people to whom that responsibility would be given. And especially those 12. Carefully chosen, prayerfully anointed, consistently trained. They were the apostles. They had a unique role to fulfill. And what happened? One of them became the betrayer. And it's interesting how the attitude of Judas is reflected in the attitude of that 10th guy who said that he was inactive. He refused to do the business of the departed king. He refused to do that because he said, "I was afraid of you. You're a tough man. You collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow." Let me tell you something. That's the heart attitude of Satan and every sinner who's ever lived. That's their heart attitude. God is unfair. That's their attitude. That's their basic foundation attitude toward God, the true God. God is unfair. He demands what he shouldn't demand. He has no right to mess up my life. He has no right to dictate to me terms of behavior. He has no right to set boundaries and restrictions. He has no right whatever to judge me and to hold me accountable. It's none of his business. And I won't do his business. I'll do mine. That's exactly the hard attitude of sin and rebellion. Well, you know what happens? He judges him and he answers, "Well, if you felt that way about me, why didn't you just deposit my coin in the bank? I could have come back and received what was mine." What's the point? The point is, this 10th servant was personally rebellious against the king. He was hoping against hope that the king wouldn't get the appointment. He was wagering and wagering that the king wouldn't come back so he could keep that minya, that entrusted, which was a sizable sum of money. He could possess that, keep that, that would be his. He could get by with stealing if the king didn't return. That's the whole attitude of man. So what's the attitude of sinful man? "God, keep your nose out of my business. I'll do what I want to with what I want to. My talents, time, energy, that's all mine. That's all me. That's all mine. Don't want you messing with me. Don't. I'm not going to serve you." Well, when he comes back, that'll be the basis of judgment. "I really did place under your control my, God says, my money, my treasure, my love." Interesting. Quickly, "Bring here those enemies of mine." Now note to whom he says that. Where is that? There it is, verse 24. "So he said to those standing there, 'Take the minya away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minyas.'" Now who those were standing there is not described in the story. But it's at least suggested in the flow of the story that these were folks who were okay with him being king. They were not servants. They were not entrusted with personal responsibility of the nobleman slash king's business in his absence, but they were not his enemies. And they waited for his return, and when he returned, they responded to his return with loyal obedience. That's probably the best way to see that. Bring those who are my enemies. Who are they? Those who did not want me to rule over them, slaughter them in my presence. A brutal story. Yet a miniature picture that teaches us three things. Number one, Jesus did not assert authority as king while he was in the flesh, first time he was here. He demonstrated that he was God in flesh. And he demonstrated the will and mind of God. That's very clear. But he knew that he had come for the cross. And he knew that after the cross, he would be taken up. That's what the Mount of Transfiguration was all about. When Moses and Elijah stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's transfigured about 6 months before this, and Peter, James, and John were listening, they were talking about his exodus, which he would accomplish, his exodus. Now, Jesus knew that his future was death, resurrection, exaltation. And when he was taken up, he was seated at the right hand of God. Right hand of God, the throne of God. Sitting there, as the psalmist said, until I make all your enemies your footstool. So the first thing we are to learn from this is that Jesus Christ was expecting a delay in the establishment of the kingdom because the king would be gone. The king would be gone. He's going to be gone for a while. It says, a nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king. Verse 15, at his return. That's when what the disciples were expecting would happen at Jerusalem is going to take place, when Jesus returns. Second thing to learn from this parable is that when I come back, I'm going to deal forcefully with those to whom I offer forgiveness now. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Pilate, you have no authority over me whatsoever except that were given to you from above. What I'm saying to you is that the way Jesus exited this world from his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and during the 40 days he's on earth, we discover that he only appeared to believers. That was it. And his purpose in appearing to them then during that 40 days was very specific. He didn't attempt to set up the kingdom. He didn't confront King Herod. He didn't look at Pilate. He didn't go after the soldiers. His sole purpose during that 40 days was to meet with his disciples, confirming to them the fact of his resurrection and explaining to them the detail of the kingdom so they would not be confused. And then, after 40 days, he went to heaven, and 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit, and that's where we are tonight. We're in that period of time. So the second thing that I wanted to remember is what I just told you, and I've now forgotten. Whatever that was, it was very good. Hope you wrote it down. If you did, you can come tell me what I said, and I'll... That's it, yeah. Got to deal forcefully with the enemies who reject his kingship. He will no longer be meek and mild Jesus. He will no longer be gracious and plenteous in forgiveness and all of that. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's the second thing. Third thing is, at that time, he's going to appoint people who will help him in the administration of his kingdom. And because they have been faithful in that which is little or comparatively little, he's going to give them greater responsibility in the actual execution of the kingdom. And that's true. That's true. There are many places in Scripture. Jesus told the disciples, when the Son of Man comes in that great day, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's true. There will be thrones. There will be an earthly, physical government on this earth with earthly, physical people sitting in earthly, physical positions of authority appointed by the king. That's what that parable tells us. But you note the three elements. The three elements are the king. Second element is his right to rule. Third is the response of the citizens. And for those who refuse his or have refused to bow to him, he will be the judge. Now that's true in the sheep and goat nations, their judgment, which takes place right after Jesus returns to earth, before the kingdom. It's true there. It's true at the great white throne judgment. Jesus will be the one sitting on the great white throne judgment. And he's the one who will assign all lost people to their eternal places of torment. Jesus is the one who does it. Read John chapter 5, where Jesus said, "The Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man." And he is the one who is the ultimate judge, the king. Our question that we're pursuing is, what happened to the kingdom? Our parable gives us, in parabolic outline, a description of how that takes place. Now, the wrapper. When the nobleman goes to a far country, someone in that far country has superior power. That someone in that far country is the one who gives the nobleman the rank of king. Got it? Who would that be in the world of reality? God the Father. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Do you like this as much as I do? Isn't it interesting? God has put it all together. And we don't have to be confused about these things. And we don't have to bow at the court of human reason or human logic or human opinion. God has told us in his word what it's going to be. I guess the main question then tonight, my friend, are you ready for all of this? Are you ready? Are you ready? I think I can legitimately make the application to say, have you been a faithful steward of what God has entrusted to your care to do his business? Are we using what God has given us to advance things that matter to him? Are we? Well, there's a reward. There's a reward, a great reward. If we aren't, we need to check our attitude. Have we made ourselves king in his place? Are we stealing from him those things that he entrusts to us that are his own? Using them for our own personal gratification, our own personal? If we are, it'll all come out in the wash. And there will be rewards for those who are faithful servants. There will be loss of rewards for those who are saved, but we're unloyal, disloyal to the king and to his entrustments to them. Secondly, this parable doesn't touch on it, but I need to remind you that all of the believers in this generation living on the earth at a moment in time are going to be suddenly taken out of this earth to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Clear from Scripture. We're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Are you ready for that? By that I mean, do you have your passport? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're at peace with God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Have you invited Christ Jesus into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior? Only those people who did that will be raptured, will be caught up. And there'll be no prior warning. You're getting the best warning, or at least you're getting the only warning that you may ever get. And that is, he's coming in the air, coming soon. Take his bride home. If not, most important, most fundamental, most important thing you can do tonight is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not because I say so, not even because the book says so, because God says so. Because he is the one and only way you can have your sins forgiven, your past forgiven, and receive the gift of God's life in the place of your death and your slavery to sin. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, should someone be confused or not committed to you, by your Spirit, bring that conviction that will make them uneasy. Bring your grace and mercy and goodness into their hearts that will entice them and draw them. Open their eyes. Help them to see their need of a Savior, and that the only Savior who can do what they need is Jesus Christ. Convince them that to trust you as Lord and Savior is the wisest, most fundamental, most profound decision any human can make. And convince them that they don't have guarantee of tomorrow, next week, next month. So by your Spirit, draw those who have not yet. Draw them to trust you, Lord Jesus, to invite you into their own hearts, to forgive them of sin, and to give them eternal life, just like you promised. And my friend, if we can help you with that tonight, be glad to do so, or call sometime tomorrow and be happy to help you understand that decision. Not to make you make it, that's your choice, but help you understand it. Now, Father, we rejoice that the King is coming, and we thank you for the guarantee that you're in control of this world, and that while the forces of darkness and the forces of greed and envy, the forces of rebellion are gearing up for war, and you know all about that, yet our hearts can rest in peace, for you promised us that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will supply all our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And for those of us who know you, we can say with Paul, to die is gain. It's gain. It takes us home to our true inheritance and brings into our experience that marvelous transformation that makes us just like Jesus. So we long, Lord Jesus, long to love you, serve you, and to share the good news of your good news with those around us. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight. We pray for wisdom for the leaders of our nation. We ask for courage and strength for the tests that are here and the trials that are surely going to come. We thank you for the access to your heart and your ear, and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name. If you agree with that, say amen.